First Peter chapter 5, we read in verse 8, Peter's exhortations, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. When Peter wrote to the strangers scattered abroad of their adversary, the devil, he certainly knew what he was talking about. How would you like to stand in Peter's shoes, so to speak, and hear the Lord say to you what Peter heard him say in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31, where it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. How would you like to hear those words spoken to you by one who knew with certainty that this is indeed what the devil wanted? On the other hand, you might say that the devil is no respecter of persons. He'll take any Christian and sift him as wheat. He'll stake his claim to any of his former subjects. Our text makes it clear that he walketh about. Other versions translate it, he prowls around seeking whom he may devour. He's no more picky, I guess, about who he pounces on than a lion would be selective about the beast it chooses for its prey. And when you search the scriptures and take note of those that experience the devil's attack, then you come to realize at once that the devil respects no one. And he's impressed with no one. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Christ asks Satan. And Satan makes known by his answer that he's not impressed with Job. Indeed, Satan doesn't have sufficient respect for Christ himself to stay away from him for long. So we read that when Christ's testing time in the wilderness had run its course for 40 days, and Christ had done battle with the devil, we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Note those last three words. The devil departed from him for a season. Even though Christ had defeated him, even though Christ had refused to yield to him, still the devil would not concede defeat, but would only depart for a while. That's why I say the devil has no respect for anyone. And he's not impressed with anyone. Not even with Christ. And so Peter sees fit in wrapping up his epistle to remind his readers that they face a spiritual adversary. And what's true for Peter's readers is true for you and for me. You have an adversary. There is a powerful and wise spiritual being that is against you. The same adversary that succeeded in bringing Adam and Eve to ruin in the Garden of Eden is alive today and is as active today as he's been in any generation. Listen to these words by the Puritan Thomas Brooks on the activity of Satan. Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. J.C. Ryle says of the devil, "Nowhere perhaps is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers." Well, if that's true, then we certainly have every reason, don't we, to give heed to this exhortation this morning. And again, J.C. Ryle, "There is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and never dies, who is near to us wherever we live and goes with us wherever we go. And because he prowls around seeking whom he may devour," Peter devotes this closing section of his epistle to warning Christians about this ravening lion and instructing them as to what they're to do in the light of the existence of this fierce spiritual adversary. We're to resist him, you see, whom resist steadfast in the faith, he writes in verse 9. We're to be sober because of him, and we're to be ever on our guard or ever watchful because of him. The worst thing a Christian can do is dismiss the whole matter of the devil or the devil's purposes. Certainly those Christians are most vulnerable who are most careless about their need to be sober and vigilant where their spiritual adversary is concerned. So I want to focus on Peter's instructions this morning that pertain to how we're to live and what we're to do in the light of our spiritual adversary. Specifically, I want to draw your attention to his exhortation in verse 9, which tells us, in effect, we must resist our adversary, the devil. We have an adversary. He roars about as a lion. We must resist him. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to address how this is done, how we resist this powerful adversary. As cunning and deceitful and powerful as he is, our text this morning encourages us by making us realize that this spiritual adversary can be resisted. How then can we as Christians most effectively resist Satan? Well, consider with me, first of all, that if you would resist your adversary, you must know about him. If you would resist your adversary, you must know about him. I think anyone in the military who's involved in formulating the most effective strategy for engaging the enemy would agree that forming a right strategy begins with knowing your enemy. Know what he's capable of. Know what his purposes and strategies are. Joel Beakey has written a book with the title Fighting Satan. And in that book he quotes the Puritan Thomas Brooks as saying, "Christ, the scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched." If we have poorly formed ideas about Satan's goals and strengths and limitations, we become careless. We underestimate the power of our enemy. There is a danger to overestimating or underestimating Satan's power. So Dr. Beakey again notes, do not overestimate or underestimate Satan. He is not God or even a fallen deity, and he is not almighty. He is only a fallen angel, yet Satan is a powerful enemy. John Blanchard writes, we are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. Oh, it's fascinating to think that even though he is a created being who doesn't possess the attributes of deity, he nevertheless goes back a long way. All the way back to the beginning of time, you could say. And we're not told, are we, when he was created? It's a matter of some speculation as to whether he, along with all the angels, and he was originally an angel, he is a fallen angel, and it is a matter of speculation as to when the angels were created. None of the angels are mentioned, are they, in the 6 days of creation? We can point to particular days in which certain things were created, but we can't do that with the angels. I favor the view that sees them as being in existence before the creation account of Genesis. It seems that God wanted an audience on hand for his work of creation, and the angels seemed to fulfill that purpose. So we read in Job chapter 38, this is God interrogating Job, and he asks him, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That seems to be a reference to the angels, doesn't it? Being on hand to witness creation. Beholding God laying the foundations of the earth, stretching the line upon it, and fastening the foundations. So they go back a long way, and yet they are created beings. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 148 in verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The reference being made to the angels. So Satan goes back a long way. Think about that for a moment. He was there in the Dark Ages. He knows about the Reformation. He was on hand during the days of the Puritans. He's been on hand for all the ups and downs of the history of redemption. And he's certainly been on hand long enough, I suppose, to know what works and what doesn't, and under what circumstances certain strategies will work to pull down Christians. And not only do we need to know who we're dealing with, but we need to have some form of understanding of his design and his purposes. When Christ revealed to Peter in Luke 22 that Satan desired to have him that he may sift him as wheat, Christ followed up that statement with these words, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That certainly is reassuring, isn't it, to know that we have one interceding for us. But in that statement by Christ, you can readily see also what Satan's aim is. He wants your faith to fail. Do you get that? Do you understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ? The devil wants your faith to fail. He wants you to lose confidence in God. We saw last week when we studied verse 7 how he wants to convince you that God does not care for you. If he can convince you that God doesn't care for you, then he will have succeeded in making it impossible for you to cast your burden on the Lord. Your ability to cast that burden depends on how strongly you're convinced that he cares for you. And if your faith fails on that score and you become convinced that he's indifferent toward you or that he takes no interest in you of any kind, then you'll bear the weight of that burden yourself. And it will crush you to despair. So he wants your faith to fail. That's his aim. Doesn't Christ make that plain? I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Doesn't that make it plain what the devil's aim is then? Isn't that basically what the devil tried to do to Job? He was convinced that he could cause Job's faith to fail, and as a result, Job would curse God to his face. But not only does he want your faith to fail so he might turn you against God, but he would also turn you against others as well. Where the devil succeeds in his devouring work, Christians, you see, have a tendency to follow in the same path by taking up that devouring work themselves. I've always been amazed by the statement, the warning, that Paul gives to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is so graphic. The language here is so vivid, so descriptive. And the words are so ironic when he writes in Galatians 5 and verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Isn't that an amazing statement? "But if ye bite and devour one another," it's like Paul sees the potential for Christians to go after each other like ravening wolves. "Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." I think you could say that the devil's devouring power is behind Christians biting and devouring one another. And this is what the devil desires within church families. And it's also what he desires in our organic families. He wants husbands and wives to devour each other. He wants parents to devour their children and children to devour their parents. He wants siblings to devour each other. It's his aim, you see, to divide and defile and deceive and destroy, and he'll stop at nothing to destroy families. And you should take it to heart, parents, spouses, husbands, wives, that if he succeeds in destroying your family, don't harbor the notion that that means he's done with you. No, he'll come after each particular person then and devour and destroy them as well. It's his aim, you see, to divide and defile and deceive and destroy. So we must know who it is we're resisting. When Peter tells us to resist the devil, don't ever make the mistake of playing the devil for some sort of a cartoon character. He's very real and he hates Christians. But let's move on to consider, secondly, and this will be my final point, how we are to resist him. How we are to resist him. It's important to know who we are resisting, but now we need a positive strategy, as it were. And Peter gives us three very specific exhortations that pertain to our conflict with the devil. The first exhortation is found in verse 8. The first two are actually found there. I'll start with the first one. Look at what it says. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober." Be sober, he writes. And I want you to see the connection with this exhortation to the devil. I'll give you the first two. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So you see most clearly that these exhortations pertain to your spiritual adversary. In lieu of your spiritual adversary who prowls around looking whom he may devour, be sober. Now, I know there's a cultural meaning to that word sober in our day. It means to be sober as opposed to being drunk. When a person comes under the influence of alcohol, he loses his senses. He lets down his guard. And I probably make the point every time I come across the word sober in Scripture that alcohol isn't the only thing that can intoxicate a Christian. The world can intoxicate you. You can become so obsessed with the things of this world that those things become the driving force of your life. You live to make more money so you can have more things. You desire bigger and better things. And while there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that the Lord enables you to buy, if you fall under the influence of those things so that they become the driving force in your life, then you become drunk. You are no longer sober. You are drunk with worldliness. And the person who has become drunken with the world has let down his guard. In a sense, you might say he's become the devil's prisoner. Most of his discussions in Christian circles raises questions about what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that, what's wrong with this practice or some other worldly activity. And the answer may be that there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves until they become such masters of your soul that your life, if not your words, says that you can't live without this, that, or the other thing. Or this or that activity. And in that case, you've been ensnared, you might argue, by the devil. So there's different forms of drunkenness. I read one commentator that made a point that is very true to the context of our text when he pointed out that it's possible to be drunken with anxiety. Casting all your care on him, verse 7 reads, other versions translate it, casting all your anxieties on him. And in this condition, a Christian is under the influence of those anxieties. He goes through sleepless nights and troublesome days because he's so obsessed with what might happen and how bleak things may become. In contrast to being under the influence of the world or the cares of the world, the Christian is to be sober. And it's interesting to note some other translations of this Greek term. Most English translations utilize that word sober. But there's a few perhaps more obscure English versions that use different words. Be serious, one English version reads. You can actually be drunk, I suppose, with frivolousness. And in contrast to that, we are called upon to be serious. That's certainly a good application to draw from being sober. I like the way another English version says, be clear-minded. Be serious, be sober, be clear-minded. When you're clear-minded, then your brain isn't in a fog. Your thinking becomes spiritual and scriptural. You think the way God thinks, or you think God's thoughts after him. So that's the first exhortation. It's kind of setting the tone for what follows. Be sober. The second exhortation immediately follows and goes hand in hand with being sober. Be sober and be vigilant. Be watchful, in other words. Or be alert. Some other English versions translate the word. And this brings to mind the challenge that Christ put to his sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane beneath the shadow of the cross. So we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not be watchful? Could you not be vigilant, Peter? And they were all sleepy, weren't they? The most important event in the history of redemption was about to take place which would be Christ going to Calvary's cross, and Peter, along with the others, couldn't come close to grasping the importance of what was at stake, spiritually speaking, as well as physically, I suppose. They were sleepy. Now, I can't deny that one of the things that amazes me about so many Christians in our day is that they appear to be so sleepy. A sleepy Christian, you see, is a prayerless Christian. And a prayerless Christian is a Christian that really has no appreciation for what's at stake and how dangerous the times are. We're seeing things happen in this nation like never before in terms of the wickedness that's being foisted upon us by our culture and by our government. And yet Christians, to a great degree, seem oblivious or sleepy toward it all. Oh, these are days that call for prayer. These are days that call for fasting and prayer. These are days that call for corporate prayer. I dare say that our days are very much like the days the prophet Joel has in view in his book. Listen to his call. This is from Joel chapter 2 and verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now I ask you to consider this morning, were the days that Joel has in mind like our days today? Oh, absolutely they are. Wouldn't you agree that the kind of day Joel has in mind aligns with the kind of days in which we live? These are not days that call for spiritual sleepiness. They're days that call for solemn assemblies. They're days that call for a serious adjusting of priorities. They're days that call for fasting and prayer and repentance and crying to God for our children to be spared. And the Christian who is sober and vigilant will respond accordingly. Interesting to note that in that section of Joel, there are some very serious things taking place in the natural realm of life. He makes reference to the bride and the bridegroom. A wedding is about to take place. Joel says, let it go. Postpone it. There's an emergency at hand. Hear the trumpet. Convey the assembly. Gather the elders. These are days in which we need to pray. We need to call on God. We need to cry to Him, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You could say that these first two exhortations from Peter then set the tone or call for the right kind of attitude toward the times and toward our adversary. And with a serious or clear-headed mindset that is ever watchful, there follows the call then to resistance. And note again the words of the text, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist. As Christians, we are a part of a resistance movement. What does that mean? I had something very specific in mind, actually, when I was thinking about resistance movements, but I wanted to make sure I had my facts right, and I did a quick Google search on resistance movements. Do you know what springs up on a Google search on resistance movements? All sorts of organized resistance to President Donald Trump. Well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. What I was thinking about is the French resistance movement during World War II, when their nation was overrun by Nazis. There were those that resisted the Nazi government. They cooperated and fought alongside of the Allied forces, and they provided valuable intelligence information to the Allies about Nazi defenses and positions and troop movements, etc. So are we part of a resistance movement that is called upon by God to resist the devil's wicked and ungodly policies that are being foisted upon our nation like never before? Now, that's the perspective of our resistance from a very broad point of view. Our resistance also includes our being steadfast on a very personal level. And the way this resistance must take place is given to us in the very same verse. Listen to what it says. Whom resist, and here's how to do it now, steadfast in the faith. Whom resist, the devil is in view, resist the devil being steadfast in the faith. There's the very important key then to our resistance. We must be steadfast in the faith. And being steadfast in the faith, I think, can be viewed two ways also. It can be viewed from an objective perspective as well as from a subjective perspective. Resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith. Very often when you see the word faith with a definite article before it, such as what we have in the words of our text, the faith, usually the phrase the faith refers to the objective things that you are to believe. Another way to say resist steadfast in the faith, I suppose, would be to say resist by being grounded in the gospel. Resist by being grounded in the things that you believe, the things that are revealed that come to you through the gospel. Know what you believe, in other words, and know why you believe what you believe. You must know the basis for your acceptance with God. If you don't know that, oh, you are such vulnerable prey to your adversary as a roaring lion. You must know about Christ and what he's done to bring about that acceptance. You must know how he can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. You must know and appreciate the meaning of Christ being the propitiation for your sins. You must know how Christ being that propitiation bore the just wrath of his heavenly Father and satisfied divine justice that way. You've got to know that. You've got to be steadfast in that. You've got to constantly rehearse that. You've got to never lose sight of the basis of your standing with God in Christ. These are the things you see that take away the devil's leverage over you. His leverage over you is your sin, and his leverage is the law that exposes sin. And if you don't know how the gospel of Christ answers to the devil's accusations about you and your sin, then you won't know how to resist him. You won't be equipped to resist him. So you must resist him by being steadfast in the faith making reference to what you believe about Christ and what you believe about the gospel. And a good strategy to keep ever in mind, and I'm not saying necessarily that you ever go through the motions of answering the devil directly, but if you have these foreboding thoughts that are coming to you from within, either from a satanic source or from your own depraved nature, and they are pointing out to you all your sins and all your shortcomings, and why would God accept you, and how can you possibly think that God loves you, that the best answer to give those kind of foreboding thoughts is not to address what you lack. You lack all sorts of things. But the best answer to give is, what does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? And I dare say the devil has no answer. What does Christ's blood lack that I shouldn't be cleansed from my sins? And we resist. We resist by being steadfast in the faith, knowing what we believe and why. There's a subjective element to being steadfast in the faith also. And when I speak of the subjective element to the faith, I'm making reference to the exercise of your faith. Faith, you see, does not consist only in what we give assent to in our minds. Faith is something that is practiced. Faith is something that is exercised. And just as your body becomes fit through the proper use of exercise, so your soul becomes fit by the proper use of the exercise of your faith. And how do you exercise your faith? Well, in a sense, that's the very thing that you're doing here this morning. Or at least I hope you are. One of the best exercises for faith is to be engaged in worship. I exercise my faith by gathering with God's people. I hope it's by faith that you raise your voice to God in the singing of psalms and hymns. I hope it's by faith that you pray when the preacher prays or when someone is called on to lead in prayer. You're to pray along with the preacher or that person called on to lead. I hope you're exercising faith when you turn to God's word for the reading or preaching of that word. And when you leave God's house and you tend to your various vocations, I hope you do so by faith. Faith, you see, encompasses everything you do. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. And Colossians 3:23 through 25, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's a verse I had to print out when I worked in the printing industry. I just printed it in as large a font as I could to fit it on a regular letter-sized sheet of paper. And then I taped it to the wall in front of me. As a reminder, this work that I'm engaged in, which I suppose in the eyes of any number of people in the world would be deemed as insignificant, and yet it is something that I can do for the Lord. I can aim for His glory in it if I am endeavoring to do it as unto Him. It encompasses all that you do. Do you exercise your faith that way? Do you consider your vocation to be your divine calling? You should. And if you do, then you'll engage in your work wholeheartedly with the aim of glorifying your Father in heaven. And in this exercise of faith, you take the battle to the devil. You do more than withstand and resist him. You aim for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It's a good exercise, you know, to engage in very specific and deliberate acts of faith throughout the week. By faith, I'm going to speak a word for Christ this day. What a good daily resolution to make. By faith, I'm going to be sure to give God the glory in anything I do that gains me the notice of men. If I'm commended for being a good worker, I'm going to make sure that the one commending me knows what drives me. I aim for my Savior's glory. And so in this fashion, by being steadfast in the faith, we resist the devil and we advance Christ's kingdom. And I conclude this study by reminding you that you are in a battle while you're in this world. Peter reminds his readers that the afflictions they were experiencing were also being experienced by others, knowing, he goes on to write in verse 9, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Oh, there's nothing happening to you that's unusual. This statement points to our need for each other. We need to build up each other. We need to assure each other. We need to encourage each other in such a way that we know that we're all in the same battle and we fight our battles together. The author of Hebrews certainly captures the same spirit as Peter when he writes in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." That's the issue behind that epistle, you know. They were tempted to let go of their profession. They're being exhorted to hold it fast without wavering. In other words, be steadfast in the faith. "For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Doesn't that verse demonstrate so clearly that we need each other? It doesn't mean simply, and I know you'll see this verse quoted quite often, in defense of church, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Yeah, that's right. That's good. I get that. I affirm that. But it goes beyond that. Why? Why do we not forsake the assembling of ourselves? Why do we come to church? So that we may indeed consider one another and provoke one another unto love and to good works. We need each other. That's what's being emphasized. And that is essential to being steadfast in the faith. And in this way, we will resist, and not only resist, but be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Make sure then that you tend to your faith, that you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, that you contribute to being well grounded in the faith, and that you engage in deliberate actions for the exercise of your faith. And in so doing, you will resist the devil, and James holds out the promise that when that's done, he flees from you. He can be resisted. He can be overcome. He can be defeated if we will resist him and be steadfast in the faith. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to face spiritual realities. We know, O Lord, that this world is not a paradise, it's a battleground. We know, O Lord, that we do have an adversary, one who hates our Savior and any and all that would identify with him. We ask therefore, Lord, that thou wilt help us not to be careless, but help us to be vigilant, help us to be sober, help us to be serious and clear-headed, and help us, O Lord, to resist this adversary by being steadfast in the faith. We thank thee, Lord, that in the gospel of Christ, our adversary has lost his leverage. His leverage over us is our guilt, but our guilt is gone. Christ took it with him into the grave. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for what thou hast done. Oh, may we live for thy glory. May we be engaged, O Lord, in very specific acts of faith throughout the day and in the course of the week. And may we have our part in trampling the devil underfoot and being used to extend thy kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.